We're about to begin our Bible class hour. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. Father, we are here this morning to give thanks and praise and honor, glory to your most magnificent name. We pray that our hearts have been prepared, and that we'll now push the things of the world from our minds so that we may focus upon your word, so we may focus upon the songs we'll soon be singing, so that we may focus on giving praise and glory to you, so that we may focus on building one another up and stirring one another up with our words, with encouragement, and with your word. What a blessing your word is in our life, Father, as it makes us wise into salvation. We pray that we might always be open-minded. We pray that you would give us, Lord, an insatiable desire that, like David, who said, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you. May that be, Lord, our view toward you and our desire for your word. And we thank you for the wisdom that it gives us as we journey through life, as we face circumstances that are dire and confusing, as we face hardship and difficulties that are unique to each of our journeys. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us words of wisdom, words of comfort, words of strength, words of encouragement, words that shine the light on the path you would have us to walk. May we do all that we can to bring our life into conformity with your word. We thank you for this church here. We thank you for the elders. We pray your blessings would be on them and their families as they seek to lead us and guide us in a very difficult time. We pray for unity among this congregation, dear Lord. May we love one another as we love you. May we seek to serve one another, to build one another up, to encourage one another, and to hold on to the unity that we have, our mutual faith in Jesus Christ. Now open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may be nurtured in our spirit as we strive to please and honor you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. All right, so we were just about done with question two. Regarding Joseph of Arimathea, we started him near the end of 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. So, just to kind of answer that, Joseph was a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin Council, and we talked a little bit about that as we brought that class to a close. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Personally, I find that last remark and that last description of Joseph to be rather interesting, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, we understand the sense that he was probably waiting for it was much like all of the other Jews who had this messianic hope, and we could take some time, but we're not going to look at how the circumstances had arranged, were arranged, and so that the people were at that time living in some sort of expectation. That is, the people, the Jewish nation as a whole, they were looking for the Redeemer. And so Joseph, like many of the others, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I find that very interesting as you look at what Joseph's going to be doing in the events where he really falls in near the very end of Jesus' life, and you look at what he does for Christ, and particularly as he makes known his stance with Jesus, and the expectation that he had in waiting for the kingdom, and yet the expectation of people like the disciples who were also waiting for the kingdom, and they had two very different responses. And so I kind of find that an interesting term to describe Joseph, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And like so many others, probably in some physical sense, some earthly sense, where he's waiting for the Messiah to come and to reestablish the throne and to reign in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, Solomon's temple, to defeat the Romans and cast off the shackles of oppression and really bring back the glory, the national glory that the Jews once had. He would have been looking for that, and I find his actions in view of that expectation rather surprising. And we'll talk about that a little more later on. As was mentioned, he was a member of the council, and this is kind of where we left off last week, just through the archaeology and things of that nature. You kind of see, if you look in the bottom right-hand corner, that is kind of a sketch of the temple, a sketch of, or a design of the temple. And you've kind of got that top rectangle there, that's the temple largely itself, Herod's temple. And you have the holy place there in the center and the courtyard, and that bottom square is the women's courtyard and various other things there. But in one very corner tucked away, you had what's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And that's where the Sanhedrin Council would often meet. And we talk a lot about the Sanhedrin Council because you read about them at the end of the Gospels as Jesus is really butting heads with the Sadducees, many of whom would be council members. And as you see them in the book of Acts, as they're the ones that are frequently charging the apostles to stop preaching the gospel, And so we spent a little bit of time talking about the Sanhedrin Council, how it was a group of 70 council members, with the high priest who kind of sat at the head and orchestrated. And there was a president and a vice president. And Joseph is described as being a prominent council member, and that's kind of an interesting comment when you look at the direction his life is soon going to take. It's possible that he may have been the president or even the vice president, regardless of exactly his role in the council. He was a person of some prominence within the council itself. And so here you've got this prominent council member who is waiting on the kingdom of God. You would not expect a man who's described this way to be ready to receive Jesus and his message. But we're going to find within him a very unique heart. So, hey, Dad, would you mind taking question 3 and answering that for us?
All right. Luke describes Joseph as a good and righteous man.
Okay. That comes from Luke 23:50. Does anyone else have another translation?
Just
instead of righteous?
Yeah.
Okay. So just and righteous, sometimes you see those translated or coming in. I think the New King James prefers the translation of just, while some of the others lend themselves to the term righteous. So he's described here as a good and righteous, or a good and just man. And as we're going to see, Joseph is quite different than most of his religious contemporaries. His brethren could be described, and I say his brethren, the other council members largely, could be described as religious, but Joseph is described as being righteous. Religious is external. It's outward. Righteousness is internal, and it's something that comes from the inside. Do you remember what Jesus said about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20? In the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus was doing there was he was showing that. And really, it wasn't righteousness. It was religiosity, if you will. It was outward religious activity that the Pharisees possessed. And so, you know, I was going to ask, well, what's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was the outward compliance with the law. And they had taken and twisted it and convoluted it and created all of these loopholes that fit their manner of living. And they had created this appearance of righteousness. And so Jesus says, to enter the kingdom, you've got to have a righteousness that goes beyond that. And he's obviously talking about the inward righteousness of a heart that produces the righteous outward activity. So Joseph was righteous in the sense that Jesus desires a man to be. He wasn't just religious, he was righteous. And that's the kind of character that we need to be seeking as well. All right, question 4. Is anybody that would like to take that?
Joseph.
Go ahead, Dick.
Joseph was a covert disciple.
A covert disciple. Did you add that, or is that what the King James says?
Well, I've got several versions of it.
All right. Did one of them use the term covert? I kind of like that. Anybody else want to add on to that?
Secret.
Okay. Secret disciple. Covert disciple. Now, both of those words are going to be important. Secret disciple, or in this case, a covert disciple, kind of a similar enough meaning. Now, both of those words are important. It was secret, it was covert, but he was also a disciple. What is a disciple?
Follower.
Okay, follower. More than just a follower, though, it carries along with it this idea of a learner. Okay, not just someone who follows after Jesus, but they're also a learner. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, it's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher. And so, you know, in this disciple and mentoree, situation where you've got someone who is following this rabbi, then the goal of that person is to become like the teacher. And if they can just become like the teacher, then they have accomplished fully their discipleship. And sometimes you do see, as was mentioned, you see the term follower and disciple used simultaneously. I like the term disciple better because it gives us the idea not just of someone who is following, because Jesus had plenty of people that would follow him, didn't he? I think of the people in John 6. When Jesus fed the 5,000 the day before, well, they go and they track Jesus down and they find him the next day. They follow Jesus, if you will, and Jesus offers to them the bread of life, and that is the word of God. And they're not interested in that. They want the bread that they can fill their stomachs with. And Jesus said, you don't believe me because you've seen the things I've done and you want to hear the things I have to say. He said, you're following me because you ate from the loaves and you were filled. And so, yes, a follower and a disciple are the same thing, but I think a disciple kind of helps us understand that such a person is seeking to become like the master or the person that they are following. And so the apostles were disciples in their desire to be like Jesus. I'd be very interested to know what were the circumstances in which Joseph became a disciple. Now, you think about his position, that is, he's a council member, and we're going to see in just a moment what the council is going to do to Jesus. And you'll understand why it was that he's described as a secret disciple, because he wouldn't have been able to be an open disciple of Jesus and at the same time have remained a council member because of stances he would have had to take. So at some point in time, Joseph became a disciple, probably would have seen Jesus at the very least in person, perhaps saw some of the signs that he performed. Remember, being a council member, he would have resided in the area of Jerusalem. And especially near the end of his life, Jesus spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He went there on multiple other occasions. He would go up for the various feasts and celebrations. And so he would preach and teach oftentimes in Jerusalem. And there were those two instances where he upset, you know, the tables of those who were buying and selling at the temple. And so Joseph, being a council member, that being his area where he would have resided, would have no doubt heard Jesus, probably witnessed some of the miracles he performed. Something brought him to this point of faith where, going beyond his contemporaries, he believed, not just believed and followed, but that he also committed himself to discipleship. So we don't know what it was, but he makes this commitment to make Jesus his master. And we know it wasn't arbitrary because we're going to see a seed of faith within him that's going to be brought to the surface very soon. Dad?
I was going to say, I find it really interesting that he's described as being a council member, a righteous man, and a disciple. And yet in Mark 14 and 65, whenever they bring him before the council, when they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" it says, "And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." So you have to wonder if maybe Joseph hadn't found his faith at that point. Much like Peter denied him. Much like Judas had misgivings after he betrayed him. So, you know, maybe he hadn't discovered his true faith or it hadn't grown strong enough at that point. Or the word "all" may simply mean the majority. We don't know that they were all there.
I probably lean toward that more so than the other. I'd have to look at the specific, you know, but you do bring out a good point. We're going to talk more about his dealings with Jesus, his dealings with the council in Mark chapter 14 in a little while. So that's coming up in a question or two. So that's a good comment. As we're going to cover a lot of those things that you mentioned. Cole?
I was just going to say, it kind of makes you wonder if there wasn't yet another secret sect of the Pharisees. You know, you have the Pharisees, Sadducees, and you have the Christian believers, you know, the believers in the disciples of Christ. And we all know that, you know, Nicodemus was in a similar position as Joseph was.
He'll come onto the scene in a little bit, too.
Okay.
No, you're fine. Go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say, okay. You know, it's probably a common, you know, thing within some of the Pharisees to see this and, you know, have all the knowledge that they have,
mm-hmm.
and some of them be able to, you know, find that faith within themselves and say, maybe this is...
They would have had to know. In fact, you mentioned Nicodemus. By his own account, we'll talk about him a little more. He goes to Jesus in John 3, and he says, "We know you're sent from God." And he was described as the teacher of Israel, probably also a very prominent member in the sect of the Pharisees. And so, well, it wasn't that they couldn't recognize. And one of the saddest passages to me, John chapter 12 and verse 42, where it says, "Even many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so you've got, like you say, you've got these people that see, that hear, that connect the dots. They just aren't committed. And that's where we have to come to understand in our life. We have to move beyond this academic understanding of who Jesus is. And we have to move to a true point of personal faith where that becomes the guiding star of our life. Okay? Because you've got many of them that saw what Jesus was doing, heard what he was preaching, and said, "Yes, he must be this person." But it says they love the praises of man rather than the praises of God. And because of fear of the Pharisees, they refused to make that public. And it's possible that perhaps John was even making reference to Joseph and to others who recognized that and, like Dad said, hadn't reached that breaking point where their faith was going to become public. Dave?
Right, going right along with what you're saying, because I think John brings some parts of the story that the others don't, in that you get mentioned Nicodemus. And so you see this relationship of these two men, because the two go together and handle this situation
right.
By Jesus and his body. And so there's something there that once they teamed up together, you see a transition from both, right? And so I think that speaks to what you're talking about, and then John recording it, the conversation that Jesus had with him. Lends some information to the overall picture of who Joseph
Right. That's good. John kind of brings that out with some unique details in his gospel that help us understand and appreciate Joseph better. Good day. Tommy?
Yeah. Kind of going along with what your dad and Cole was talking about. The Sanhedrin was very political.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nobody that keeps an ear to the wind like a politician. Mm-hmm. You know, even though Joseph was a secret disciple, I'm sure they could have seen signs or heard rumors that he was pro-Jesus. So, you got to remember, this meeting was in the middle of the night. So they probably would have called the ones that they thought would vote in their favor. You know, it doesn't have to be a full council meeting for them to make it. I mean, everybody on council does not have to be there, just like in our government. You don't have to have a full house there. You have to have a majority or Joseph and Nicodemus may not have been called, and several others may not have been notified that this meeting was going on until tonight.
I've got some notes on the council and how they violated some practice later. I try to kind of get ahead in my Bible classes, and so I'll have to look back on my notes and see. They have two meetings. They have, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment. They have a meeting at night, and then they have more of a formal trial, I think, the next day. So, yeah. I'm wanting to say one of the things that they set up was that all of the council members had to be present. I'll have to look more into that, Tommy. You do bring out a good point. We'll examine that, and I'll look more into that next week. John?
Well, I got a question. How did you get on the council, and was it a lifetime position?
I'll have to look into that. I'm not real sure. I will say this much about the council itself. As Tommy had mentioned, the council was largely political. And the council also largely consisted of the Sadducees. You know, you had different sects there. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, so forth and so on. And so, in fact, Dad and I were just talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Largely, the council was the Sadducees. And as to that appointment, I don't know if you bought your way in, or if it was something you were born into, or if you were elected. I'm not exactly sure of the procedure. That information may be out there, but I'm not 100% sure it is, and I personally can't say with any degree of certainty. But I will say this, largely the council would have consisted of the Sadducees. And really where Jesus caused things to blow up was, and I've realized this in more recent years, what he did in the temple by overturning the tables and overthrowing essentially and pointing out the corruption in Annas' bazaar, that is where the money was being made, where you had the people selling the animals for sacrifice, inflating the price, overcharging the people. He really disrupted Annas' bazaar, and he really poked a hole in the financial pockets of the Sadducees. And that's, you don't really see the Sadducees in opposition to Jesus strongly like the Pharisees until that point. But once Jesus did that, he really disrupted some of the cash flow for that specific group of people. And that is really when they then begin to plot with others and try to say, okay, we've got to deal with this guy. So that's really as far as I can speak. Someone here, feel free to, if you know, can better answer John's question. I'll have to look into that, John, regarding their appointment and how that was.
Well, going on what Thomas said, if you look through the scriptures, you see the council doing more of actions of a political nature than what they were of a religious.
Right. Yeah. And you know that was a problem then, and it's a problem now, wasn't it? You've got individuals who should be concerned about religious matters, getting more involved in political matters. And that's not to say that we shouldn't necessarily be involved in political matters, but their focus, you know, Sadducees, what do we know about them? The one thing we know about them, they denied the resurrection. Okay, they denied spiritual beings like angels and things such as that. They denied all things supernatural. And so, like you said, they weren't really a religious group. They were more a political group. And yet they held on to, you know, their heritage and their faith in God. And they were more concerned with money. They were more concerned with the political influence that they had. And as a result of that, the other things like the teaching of the law and the word of God, those things kind of went along the wayside and was shunted off to the Pharisees. They were the ones who were very concerned, the scribes and Pharisees, with the teaching of the law. So good comments, good questions. I'll have to look more into that question regarding the council appointment. I'll try to get you something more effective, hopefully next week.
Hey, Zach, since this is public record, you think that's where the term MAGA came from?
What's that?
You think that's where the term MAGA came from?
I don't think so. I don't think so. So we're still trying to do that. We don't even know where Arimathea is. So, yeah, I don't know that Joseph was walking around with his MAGA hat on. All right, question five. David, you want to take that one?
No.
Tommy?
In Luke, the question was, how did Joseph feel about the council's conviction of Jesus? In Luke chapter 23, verse 51, we're told he did not consent to their decision or deeds.
Okay, so he had not consented to their decision or deed. Let's go to Mark 14. Dad had brought this out a few minutes ago. Let's just go and read from Mark 14, because you have Mark's account here of the events that took place. Mark 14, I'm going to start reading in 53. This is going to be Jesus going before the Sanhedrin Council. So Mark 14, starting in verse 53, let's read this section where Jesus is before the council. It runs through verse 65. So this is after Jesus has been captured in the garden. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple, and that it is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even their testimonies did not agree. And when the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." So these are the events that are immediately following Gethsemane. In verse 53, they gathered the council. And remember, this is the middle of the night. They gathered the council together to try Jesus. And just like I said, Tommy, I may have to look more into this as to the exact meaning, but it seems like Mark is emphasizing here that everyone's there, that the whole council is gathered together. They've been trying to get Jesus for a while, and so it's possible they could have been on higher alert to have been ready to come and to prosecute Jesus if an opportunity came about. And also remember, Judas had previously that day made plans to betray Jesus. And so they're sitting on high alert. They're probably ready. And so they may have been able to just up and at a moment's notice met in the middle of the night as they're going to do. So they gathered together. And history records a great Sanhedrin met daily during the daytime. Did not meet on Sabbath, festival, or festival eves. So take just a moment to kind of process some of those details and think about Jesus' trial. Okay, it was occurring in the middle of the night, and it was on the evening before Passover. So already you have a violation of the common practice by which the Sanhedrin Council operated. And we could delve into this more deeply. I'm just going to kind of skim the surface. But there are multiple violations of the council in their conviction of Jesus. And you see all sort of inconsistencies in this first trial because they've got their mind made up. They want to kill Jesus. They just need a reason. And they're trying to find something for which they can invoke the death penalty. They don't just want to slap Jesus in prison. They want to eliminate him completely, and Jesus has done nothing wrong. So they bring these false witnesses forward in verse 56. Assuming Joseph is there, he would have heard this. He would have heard the charges against Jesus. He would have recognized the injustice. And remember, he's described as a righteous man, a just man. His senses would have been affronted at hearing these accusations, hearing these charges. And it's obvious that they have no legal grounds for this. And you know how the old saying goes, when you can't find a door, you make one. And so the high priest backs Jesus into a corner and says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus affirms this statement. And now all of a sudden they think that they have something for which they can charge him with capital punishment. That is blasphemy. And indeed, The punishment for blasphemy was death. The only problem was Jesus wasn't blaspheming. Jesus' claim was true. And after hearing that, they then blindfold him, spit on him, beat him, slap him, and mock him. And meanwhile, and I have a tendency to believe Joseph is there. He's sitting there silent as a stone. I think that's why he's described in the way that he is, at least in part. That, and I think really this is probably the straw that breaks the camel's back. When we think about what was it that pulled his faith to the forefront, I have a tendency to think it was either this or the crucifixion, one of the two. But he didn't consent with their decision, that much is made known. And as we're going to see, they met in the middle of the night to convict Jesus informally, if you will. They're going to meet the next day, and they're going to go through this facade of a public trial, a daytime trial, to bring their actions into a sense of legitimacy. But there in the middle of the night, Joseph would have been there. He would have saw the fake trial, heard the false witnesses, recognized the conflicting testimony, witnessed the mistreatment of Jesus, disagreed with it all, but never opened his mouth, never dissented, never objected. And you know, you can imagine how it would have been to have been there, witnessed all of that, and that to have just pulled at your heart. And it won't be long until Joseph's inner disciple is going to be released. Tommy?
I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying I'm right. If you look in chapter 15, verse 1, when it talks about the morning, the next morning, like, it says they held a consultation with the elders, scribes, and the whole council.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's different context there or what.
Well, yeah, 55 says the same thing. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony to put him to death, but found none. You know, and so what... I just have a tendency to kind of think it was. I'll have to do some digging into that.
Okay.
Dave?
Well, that goes back, it really gets into the next time when we start talking about the discussion question and what it was to be secret, or are we secret in the same way. It's very easy for me to see myself sitting in that situation, given all the pressures, because you have to take everything in total. You can't just isolate this event. You have to take the 3 years that led up to where we are now. And the pressures that man was under. And unfortunately, at this point, it doesn't seem like he's ready to push the button yet. But when he sees how he's treated, and I think you're right, in the sense that this seems to be the point at which he's had enough, in essence, and said, I have got to start living right. Because clearly this man is being railroaded and treated wrong. And he's supposed to, maybe he didn't fully understand it, just like the disciples didn't, or the apostles. Who Jesus was, but he was getting an understanding.
Right.
And we do the same things too. There's times when we should open our mouth and we don't.
You're right. Yeah, we're gonna really talk about the application. You know, look at our own life, because it's easy to sit back here and talk about Joseph and his lack of faith when the full revelation that we have. Oftentimes, we pass by opportunities to make known our commitment to the Lord. Good day. Dad?
You know, it's easy for us to be critical of everybody speaking up. But, you know, this wasn't like disagreeing with somebody on the school board and getting kicked off the school board. If he would have stood up publicly at that point, it would have ruined him financially, socially, as well as his family. So he had a big decision to make. And he may not have been prepared and thought it through at that point.
He might not have been ready to at that moment. Something's going to occur, though, that's going to shift where he's going to be willing to lay it all down. And we're going to see that. We say, let's try to push on a little further. All right, question six.
After Jesus died, Joseph was a pilot and asked for
the
body.
There he is. All right. So after Jesus died, thanks, David, Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body. So the purpose of the crucifixion was a slow and torturous death. It was a demonstration to the people, this is what happens. This was a deterrent for crime, particularly political rebellion, as the Romans are going to see it. And it was common for a criminal who was crucified to simply be left on the cross. And, you know, the body, having died, would then begin to decay. Animals would then come, and it would either rot or be disposed of by animals. And upon Jesus' death, which is simply going to be 6 short hours on the cross, Joseph then goes and requests the body. And the fact that Joseph's able to respond so quickly to that causes me to think Joseph was probably at the cross. Remember, ordinarily, crucifixion, death by crucifixion would last 24, 48, even 72 hours in some cases. As I said, it was intended to be excruciating and drawn out. And so for Joseph to have known Jesus is dead in 6 hours, and then to be able to respond to that as he's going to by going and asking Pilate for the body, it just seems to me that he probably, I can't see any other way around the fact that he was there, or somehow he was alerted very quickly that Jesus had died. Dave?
Even Pilate was surprised, right?
Yeah.
He sent the centurion.
Yeah, he said, make sure. Right. And so, no, but 6 hours from start to finish, from you know being hung on the cross to being dead in 6 hours, it just was unheard of. And the reason is because, one, Jesus wasn't put to death in the sense of dying the natural means of death. Jesus says, I laid down my life. And, you know, it was, you know, people have speculated, well, why did Jesus only live 6 hours? And they go into all of these kind of medical reasons. And I've heard all kind of things said, well, when he fell, the cross, you know, the cross that he was carrying on his back, it fell and it ruptured something in his heart. And the stress and the strain of that caused him to die from a heart attack or some sort of something or another like that. Point is, Jesus had a purpose in his life. And he said, my life is not taken from me. I lay it down. And his last words were what? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus gave his life on the cross. And just for numerous reasons, you know, this was an extremely abbreviated time from the moment Jesus was hung on the cross to the moment that he died. And not for any medical reason or perhaps outside diagnostic, aside from the fact that this was part of God's plan. Dave?
I was just going to say, what would be the point in a record of survival? What's the point of
Yeah. The point was that this was the working of God and the preordained plan of God from eternity past being fulfilled right here in this moment. All right, we had a good discussion this morning. I thank you all for your questions and your comments. We'll pick up with question 7 next week. And Joseph's secret is out. So he'll no longer be Joseph the secret disciple, no longer the covert disciple, but the open and known disciple.